Well, good morning. That's another good morning, but it's a joy to be here and worship the Lord together with you through singing these songs, through visiting together, through praying together, and now through our study of the very Word of God. What an awesome fact, the reality that you may hold in your very hands the Word of God this morning. So may we never take that for granted or lightly. But I actually want to start out this morning with a story about a missionary. And I'm curious if anybody here has heard of this man's story before. His name is Graham Staines. Have you heard that name before? I think they actually made a movie somewhat recently telling Graham Staines' story. And it is quite the story. And his story exemplifies exactly what we're going to be learning about this morning together. So I want to begin by telling you Graham's story. And there's several sources for Graham's story. I'm going to quote Randy Alcorn. Randy Alcorn describes what happens. Randy writes, back in January 1999, Graham and his two sons, Philip, who was 11 years old, and Timothy, who was six, had gone to a Christian camp in the jungle where Graham was ministering. At midnight, a mob of militant Hindus attacked and set fire to the jeep in which Graham and his sons were sleeping. Graham, his 11-year-old boy, and his 6-year-old boy were burned alive. When the fire cooled, they found the body of Graham with his arms around the bodies of his two sons. Graham had served the Lord in those jungles for over 34 years. He was described as a wonderful, gracious, self-effacing man of God, full of faith, confidence, humility, warm-hearted, and a wonderful father. But it is the response of Graham's wife and his daughter, Esther, that I'm going to tell you the story. That's the reason that we're looking at this morning. Following Graham's murder, his wife, Gladys, made a statement that was reportedly on the front page of every newspaper in India. Gladys writes, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that each citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." When Graham's 13-year-old daughter Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her dad, she said, "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." In addition, Gladys shocked everyone by remaining in India and continuing her ministry. Years later, at a conference at which she spoke, an Indian national leader stood up, said, "The impact made by the response of Gladys and Esther has been amazingly powerful, with many Hindus coming to Christ because of their witness." And Randy Alcorn concludes. He says, "The people of India have looked at the situation and they have asked why. Why would a man leave his wealthy country and serve lepers in India for 34 years? Why would his wife and daughter completely forgive the killers of their family? Why would they choose to stay and serve the poor? Who is this God they believe in? Could it be that all we've been told about Christians has been lies? Could it be that Jesus really is the truth?" You know, Gladys and Esther did not pay back evil for evil. Rather, they overcame that evil with good, and they loved. They loved like a Christian should love. They hated the evil, but they clung to what is good, and they overcame. They overcame that evil with good. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, that's exactly what we're going to study together this morning as we look verse by verse through verses 17 to 21 of Romans chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 17, Romans chapter 12. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think I've got a slide here this morning. This is going to help us stay on track this morning. As I was studying these verses, verses 17 to 21, I noticed that there was a structure to them, and this outline will hopefully help us to stay on track this morning. There's a pattern in these verses. If you just read them left to right, Paul gives a negative instruction and then a positive one. The next verse, he gives a positive one. Verse 19, a negative and a positive. So that's exactly as those verses read in the New American Standard Bible, 95. So that's the version that I like to use. It's a very literal translation. So this morning, the outline of our lesson is exactly the verses in the Bible. We've got three don'ts and five do's. So this is going to be how we're going to learn about how you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can overcome evil. Paul here in Romans chapter 12 gives us three don'ts and five do's. Let's consider that first one. So the first don't. What are we not supposed to do if we want to overcome evil with good? The verse says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That word pay back here, it carries this idea of rendering what is due. So it has the idea of making recompense for something. So it's giving back, it's returning to someone what they deserve. So think about that for a minute. So this implies that there very well may be someone in your life who has done something evil to you, and they deserve they deserve to have evil done back to them. They are due a punishment. It is right for them to receive that. But Christian, are you the one who is supposed to make that recompense? You know, think about this. What if that person, and hopefully you don't have somebody in your mind right now, but what if that person has done something really bad to you? I mean, it was awful. A public insult. It was wicked. It was evil. Their intentions were nasty, and they wanted to harm you. They wanted to harm your family. I mean, surely you have the right to pay back that evil, right? No, Christian, you do not. In fact, Paul has an emphasis here in verse 17 that really drives this home. And we don't so much see it maybe in your English translation, but in the Greek language, what they would do with the word order in a sentence, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would put that word at the beginning of the sentence. So we have this here in verse 17. This sentence reads literally, to anyone. To anyone, never pay back evil. So Paul is emphasizing that idea of anyone, anybody. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, believer or unbeliever, there is no one, Christian, that you have the right to pay evil back to. So that guy who cut you off on Grand Avenue, do you have the right to honk and shake your fist and say, mean? No, you don't have the right to do that. What about, you ever have a waitress who is unkind and you think, well, I'm going to get her back. I'm going to be unkind too. No, that doesn't give you the right, Christian. Let's get a little closer to home. Say you work for someone. Say you have a boss. You have an authority over you. And that person is unkind to you. Maybe they're dishonest. You know, maybe they have dishonest business practices. Does that give you the right to think, well, I'm going to get back at that person in an evil way? Absolutely not. One more example. What about, this one hits a little closer to home too. You know, sometimes we can be upset about the rules or the laws or the decisions that governing officials can make. Well, say we have governing officials that make some rules or some laws or some things that we think are wicked, and we think it's awful. Do we then somehow feel that it is okay, now I'm justified to be disrespectful or to say evil or wicked things about my governing officials? No. Christian, never pay back evil for evil. So it does not matter how nasty a person's actions were towards you, how wicked their insults, never stoop to their level. All right, that's the idea here. There's no circumstance when it is okay for you as a believer to do something evil in retaliation. So that is never appropriate. It doesn't mean that if someone is asking you to sin, that you need to obey them. No, you must obey God in those circumstances. It doesn't mean that if you are in an unsafe environment that you cannot contact authorities. But even so, even in those most difficult of circumstances, you cannot return evil for evil. So that's the first don't. Don't do that. The first do. Look back at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. But respect. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So there's a couple different words in the New Testament that would be used to translate good or right. And one of those words is the Greek word kalos. But what's that referring to? It's referring to something that is an exterior goodness. So it's a right or a good that can be seen. It's something that's on the outside. So it's something that appears to be honorable or noble. The other word that you will find in the New Testament for the word right or good is the word agathos. And that word refers more to something that is internal. So it's not something that man is going to stand in judgment at and look and say, oh, that looks necessarily good. No, it's something that's intrinsically good. So like for you, believer, this would be anything that comes from God. An example would be the gospel. The gospel is good, right? The gospel is good. No matter what anybody says, the world may look at that and say, the gospel isn't good. No, the gospel's good because it comes from God. It is intrinsically good. So that is agathos. Kalos is something that you can see. Here in verse 17, the word that is used is that external good, the exterior one. So what we're talking about here is something that is seen to be noble or honorable. And through common grace, all men, including unbelievers, still have some ability to recognize and understand that. So what's Paul saying here? Paul is telling believers, believer, you are responsible to have regard for that which is honorable. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that we must give thought to our actions in the world. We must give consideration to them. We must be thinking, is the way that I'm living my life, the way that I do my job, the way that I talk to my boss, to my coworkers, to my neighbors, all of those things, is it respectable? Is it noble? Is it honorable? Is it, just as the verse says, is it right? Is it good in the sight of all men? What we are known for in the world does have significance. That's what this verse is teaching. So in other words, you could say it like this: what people think of us does matter. What people think of us does matter. I'm reminded of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3:7. That verse says, an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Another cross-reference for this is 2 Corinthians 8:21. Paul says there, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So it is not okay to just unapologetically be you and not care what people think. What people think is of consequence. Can you go too far with that? Yes. Yes, you can go too far with that. You know, we are not seeking as the church or as an individual Christian to be loved by the world, right? We are not looking to the world for our standard of what is right. And we're not seeking to purely just be people pleasers. But nevertheless, we must consider how our actions are viewed in the world. And you know who is an outstanding example of this, of balancing this, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of how to balance those two things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he writes, listen to this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. See, Paul never compromised the gospel, right? Paul never compromised truth, but whenever it was possible, he yielded, right? He yielded his preferences, he yielded his customs, and he did whatever was right or viewed as proper in the sight of others for what purpose? What does that verse say? So that they might be saved. That was his higher purpose there. That's why he was willing to yield, to not consider those things as important to him. As I was studying this verse, that word sight stood out to me. Respect what is right in the sight. Think about that word, in the sight of all men. What does that mean? That means we're being watched, right? The world is watching. Your testimony as a Christian is out there in plain sight. And you know what the world would just love to see? The world would love to see another Christian fail, right? The world would love to catch a professing believer in some act of sin and be able to call out another Christian as a hypocrite. You ever notice how much news that gets in the media when a Christian figure, a Christian leader, has some public failure? The world is watching, Satan is watching, and Satan would love to defame God, right? He would love to make God and his gospel look powerless. So the greatest tragedy when a Christian has a public failure, it's not that their reputation is tarnished and that they are shamed, it's that God's name is disgraced, right? That's the greatest tragedy. That's the worst thing that happens, is that there is dishonor brought upon God's name and on God's gospel. So we must remember that. Do what is right in the sight of all men. Our testimony, our lives, our words, our actions, the way we drive down Grand Avenue, do you have a little fish sticker on your car? That's telling the world, I'm a Christian. Watch how I drive. Those types of things matter. The way our testimony, the way our actions, the way we speak, all those things in the world makes a difference. So we should live. We should desire to live in such a way that nothing that we do brings reproach upon the gospel or brings reproach upon God's name. We should live in such a way that everybody can look at us and say, he is honorable. He is an honorable man. He is a noble man. He is a respectable man. Verse 18, our second positive charge. So our second do here. Verse 18, Romans chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace now. Be at peace with all men. So Paul is telling Christians here that you are to be a people who are peace seekers, right? We are to be ones who pursue peace. Jesus taught this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So that should be the general character of a believer. We should be one who is pursuing peace in all of our relationships. Now that is true, but a question for you. Should that pursuit of peace be done at all cost? You know, is peace the ultimate goal here? Are we willing to get that peace for any cost? No, absolutely not. There's going to be discernment that is involved in this pursuit, and there's restraints, and there's no guarantee that you're ever going to achieve this. In verse 18, look back at the verse, Paul writes, if possible, right there, there's our answer, if possible, be at peace with all men. So are there times when it's not going to be possible? Yeah, there are times when it's not going to be possible. And why would that be the case? Has anybody experienced that? You know, I just quoted Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. If you keep reading Matthew, you'll get to Matthew chapter 10. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The word of Christ is divisive, right? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe even in your own families. Do you have any family members that are not too close? They're somewhat distant because of your faith in Christ. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe you have family members who are, they won't talk to you. They won't have anything to do with you because of your conviction that the gospel is true. Is peace possible in those situations? As a follower of Christ, I must remain committed to the truth, right? I must remain committed to my faith. And there are some things as a believer that are non-negotiables. You know, we cannot give preference to another person if that requires us to set truth aside, right? If somebody says, well, I'll make peace with you if you would just finally give up your faith. Just finally admit that the gospel isn't the only way. No, you cannot do that. And because of that, if you're going to stand on truth, the word of Christ is divisive. We must remain committed to Christ at all times. So that's a restraint in this. Yes, we are to be a people who pursue peace, but we will not, we cannot pursue it at the cost of truth. at the cost of truth. So that's a restraint. I also said there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees that you're going to be able to have peace with everybody. Verse 17, that's what the verse says. So far as it depends on you. So far as it depends on you, be at peace. What's that mean? That means you may do everything right. You may do everything right, but still not obtain peace with another person. That is because peace requires both parties to agree to God's terms, right? You can't force or control that other person to submit to God's terms. All you can do is control what you are responsible for. All you can do is what depends on you. You're responsible to do what God holds you accountable for. And that in your Christian life is a very significant principle to remember. It has far-reaching implications that you, believer, are responsible for your response. Okay, you cannot control or force another person to respond in a certain way. So what you need to do, what I need to do then, is make sure that I am responding rightly, that I am doing the thing that God is holding me accountable for. And if I'm saved, I got the Holy Spirit, does that mean I can always do that? Does God ever tempt me beyond what I am able? Has he promised everything for life and godliness? Christian, can you always respond the way that God wants you to respond? Yes, you can. You have the Holy Spirit. You can do that. Even if that other person is unwilling to submit to what God has said is right, you can do the right thing. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And if you do that, you know what you then have? You have peace, maybe not with that other person, but you have peace with God. You have that settled comfort knowing that you were responsible and you did exactly what God required of you. So you can have that peace and you can have that rest in knowing that you are faithful. So that's our second do, and overcome an evil with good. Look at our second don't. Look back at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That word revenge means literally that which proceeds from justice. So it refers to inflicting an appropriate penalty for a wrong that was done. So this word has an element of justice to it. So there is justice being meted out. So we're not just talking about lashing back at an enemy to do them harm. We're talking about executing vengeance, you know, settling the account. So again, you know, so-and-so over here, he did something evil to me. Well, it's only just that revenge is taken out on this person. You know, it's the right and the fair thing to do. There's a story that I came across. There's a story of some officers during the Korean War who rented a house for themselves, and they hired a Korean houseboy to work for them. And this Korean houseboy, he was a cheerful boy. He was very happy. But those officers, they had a lot of fun playing pranks on him. So these officers would do some mean things to him. They'd do things like they'd nail his shoes to the floor. Another prank that they would do is they'd put a bucket of water up on a door so that when that little boy walked through, that bucket of water would fall down on him. But they played all these pranks on him. You know, they were kind of mean guys to him. But the little boy, he was so cheerful and happy, and he always took all those pranks with such, you know, beauty. What happened to those officers is they started to feel ashamed at their behavior. You know, they started to feel bad about all these bad things that they'd been doing to him. So one day, they called the boy to him, and they said, you know, we've been doing all these mean things to you. And you've been taking it so beautifully and so kindly. You know, we're sorry. I'm sorry that we've been doing these things to you. They said, you know, we're not going to do them anymore. So the Korean boy said, okay, so you mean no more nail shoes to floor? And they said, no, no more. He said, no more water on door? And those officers said, no, no, no more water on door. And the Korean boy said, okay, no more spit in soup then. I like stories like that. You know, revenge, that's revenge, right? When we think of revenge, maybe we think of taking retaliation like that, right? But we're Christians. You would never do something like spit in somebody's soup, would you, Christian? No, of course not. We're far beyond that. We wouldn't do something visible like that. Rather, I think sometimes Christians struggle with something a little more internal. You know, some people call it silent revenge. You know what that is? Somebody's done something evil to you, and you have feelings, you have bitterness towards them, and you allow yourself to entertain those feelings of bitterness. And when you see that person, maybe you replay things in your mind and you replay what you might say. You don't dare say it. No, you're a Christian. You wouldn't open your mouth and let them have it. You wouldn't spit in the soup, but you have that internal revenge. I think that that's probably a little more common. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." If you have those feelings of internal revenge, that silent revenge, that's sin. Don't let those feelings of bitterness sit there and grow and fester. So whether it is external or internal, seen or unseen, don't take your own revenge. Instead, look at the second half of verse 19. This is what you should do, our third do. "But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So leave room. This is a command. A command, and it literally means to give place to. So Paul is commanding believers to allow God to exercise his perfect justice. So believer, give God the room to do that. Wrath is God's settled indignation. It's his controlled hostility towards sin. And the wrath of God is perfect, righteous anger. It's holy hatred. And that word repay is the same root as payback in verse 17. So it, again, has that idea of recompensing, paying back something that is deserved. So what is Paul teaching us here? Believer, what Paul is teaching us, vengeance is God's realm. It is not your realm. Vengeance is not your realm. We do not need to be concerned about that. What we need to be concerned about is what God has said is true. We need to take him at his word. We need to believe that he is just. We need to believe that vengeance is his and that he is going to mete that out at his appropriate time. So leave room. Leave room for God to do that. And if you actually believe that and then apply that in your life, you know what that does for you? It is tremendously liberating. It is tremendously freeing to live your life that way, because now you no longer have to be concerned if the accounts are even, right? You no longer have to be concerned that we're being treated fairly, or that so-and-so over here really is shown to be a phony, or that he really does get back what he deserves. No. That's not your concern. That's not what we should be spending our time thinking about. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord. He will save you." Sitting around and thinking up ways to get back at somebody is foolish. It's a waste of time. You know, how foolish to think that, you know, does God need our help in pouring out judgment on other people? Absolutely not. Leave room for God to do that. We don't need to be worried about it. And you know, if you take this to its ultimate end, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, and that unbeliever has done wicked and evil things to you, if that unbeliever never repents and trusts in Christ, is he going to get what he deserves? Yes. Yes, he is. And that's a very sobering reality. You know, that's what we know. We know the truth. The unbeliever does not know what is coming for him one day. He doesn't know what he is going to be paid and what he is due for those sins. Revelation 21:8 says, "The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Vengeance is the Lord's. So leave it with him. What's the next instruction for overcoming evil with good? Look at verse 20. Here's our fourth do. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink." So if you thought that just resisting the temptation to lash out at somebody was hard enough, well, Paul tells us, no, that isn't enough. It's not enough to just not do something evil. You need to do something good in return. Return that evil with good. So when the opportunity presents itself to help your enemy, we are to take it. We are to take it. It's basically another way of saying love your enemy. Have you heard that teaching in the Bible before? Love your enemy. You know, the scripture is filled with that. Actually, I want us to read Luke chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 6. You know, our Lord had much to say about this revolutionary concept, and it really was revolutionary, the idea of loving your enemy. So we're not going to look at everything that Jesus Christ had to say, but we will look at Luke chapter 6. So verse 27, this is Luke's accounts of the Beatitudes, and I just want us to get a little fuller picture of what it means to love our enemies, to overcome evil with good. Look at verse 27, Luke chapter 6. But Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." Verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." You know, these concepts, loving your enemy, doing good to them, you know, these are biblical truths that I'm very familiar with, and I'm sure that you are too. But have you ever taken time to actually think about what Jesus and Paul are commanding us to do here, specifically with the people that are in your life? Do you ever think specifically, who are these people? You know, who is it that hates you in your life? Who is it that treats you unfairly? Who is it that curses you? Who is it that sins against you? These people in your life that may be fully deserving of retribution, whatever they've done to you, I don't know what it is, but think of all those wrongs, all those harsh words, all that anger, all that bitterness, all that wickedness, all that evil, all those sins. What's verse 36 of Luke chapter 6 say? Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful, and then do good. Be merciful to them, forgive them, love them, and then do good. Supply their need, give them what they ask for, love them. That's revolutionary, isn't it? That is wild. That is so different from how this world operates. What that is a light in darkness. That's what that is. That looks very different from what you see. To live in such a way where an unbeliever might ask you why. Why did you do that? Why were you so kind? Why did you do that nice thing for me? Why did you treat me that way when I was so undeserving? Why did Gladys continue to serve when her husband and children had been murdered? Why? It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel. That radical love for your enemies. Radical love. So I don't know who those people are in your life, but I trust, since we all live in a fallen world, we do have people who have done wrong things to us, evil things to us. Be merciful. Love them. Do good. Do good to them. And you know what? They just might ask you, why? Why are you that way? Why were you nice? And what are you going to tell them? Because I've been working on my self-control. No, Jesus Christ changed me. God sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins. I trusted that he made me new, and now I have the privilege of living a new life in him. Here's the message that can save you. What a wonderful opportunity then to present the gospel to someone. So think about those people. Really, I do want us to think about those people this week. Who are those people in your life? Maybe it's not somebody you know. Maybe it's just somebody who cuts in front of you a Quick Trip. you know, or they say something mean to you there, you could buy them coffee. It's like, yeah, I'll pay for that guy's coffee. That might blow them away, you know. A little thing like that could be a fun way to then give them a gospel tract or to give them the gospel. No, they don't deserve it. That's the point. They don't deserve it. Did you deserve Christ's death for you? No, you didn't. So we are to live that sort of way, reflecting that sort of radical love in this world. So back to Romans chapter 12, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Was that what you were expecting to come next? A lot of people take this passage to refer to guilt. So they think that what Paul is teaching here is that if you do something good to someone who has done something evil to you, then they will feel that heat, that burning of guilt. And that may be true. You know, God can give those feelings of shame and guilt to a person. But what did Paul just say in verse 19? Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, Paul just told us how God is going to repay evil. I don't think that Paul here is talking about shame. I think he is talking about judgment. He is talking about judgment, and this reference to heaping burning coals on a head is speaking to God's judgment on the evil person. So the context of Romans 12 is a reason to believe that. Another reason is just all throughout the Bible, when you see reference to things like fire and coals, that's what it's talking about. God's awesome presence and specifically his judgment. You know, Psalm 140 is an example. David prays, he says, may burning coals fall upon them. David's praying for protection against the wicked here. May they be cast into the fire. You know, David's not talking about shame and guilt there. He's talking about judgment. You know, burning with coals and casting into fire. So those are images from the Old Testament to the New. So Psalm 11:6 says, upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, the unbeliever's end will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't like thinking about those things. You know, these aren't very nice things to think about and talk about. So what does all this mean? What's Paul talking about back here in Romans chapter 12? If he's making a reference to judgment, then what's his point? So let's read the verses again. Romans 12, verse 20. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I think Paul's point is that when you do good to your enemy, say such as give him water or food, and it does not lead to their repentance, then their guilt has just increased before the Lord. The enemy now has more light. And more light, more revelation, means an increase in the severity of judgment. That's what Jesus Christ taught. Jesus taught that in Matthew 11:21. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in you, which occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So there was greater light revealed. And that is consistent throughout Scripture. Greater light, greater revelation, greater truth, and rejection means greater judgment. So when the light of the gospel is shown into the life of an unbeliever, and they reject it, the burning coals heap. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul's explaining the impartiality of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of what? Because of your stubbornness, because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. God is gentle and lowly. God is wrathful and vengeful. So what do we need to be concerned about, believers? Meeting out revenge? Absolutely not. We need to be concerned about loving. loving the unbeliever, loving the lost, loving our enemies. You know, the great purpose in loving our enemies is not so that we would have peace at any cost. It's not so that the world would look at us and respect us and praise us. It's ultimately so that the kindness and tolerance and patience of God might lead that person to repentance, might lead them to repentance. You know, as we show love towards our enemies, we are putting God's grace on display. And we can demonstrate that transforming work that he has done in us through the gospel. So love your enemy to lead him to Christ. Just as this says here in Romans 2, if they reject God's kindness, what are they doing? They're storing up for themselves wrath in the day of judgment. That is sobering. That is sobering. May that compel us to go out and love people and speak the truth to them. So back to Romans chapter 12. Our final verse here, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is our last pair. And these two are helpful. This can be a little summary for us. If you can't remember everything we've talked about today, just remember this. Maybe you can memorize this verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can summarize all the instructions right here. So this word for overcome, it means to conquer or to subdue or to be victorious. So in the negative sense in here, what this is saying, if you were to be overcome by evil, that means you were defeated by it. You know, that means that you have indeed allowed yourself to respond poorly to someone's evil actions done to you. You know, we've let ourselves at this point be provoked and we've said or done the wrong thing. So, again, think about those people in your lives. You're going to have opportunities this week to put this into practice probably. Who are the folks that overcome you, you know, that push you over the edge and you let that word slip or you let that thought slip or you let that bitterness sit there and you mull that interaction over and over again? You know, a boss, a coworker, whoever it is, believer. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, and you do not have to be conquered by that. You do not have to be overcome by that. No matter how strong that feeling is that might swell over you, even just at the sight of that person, you do not have to be conquered by evil. God provides a way of escape. And furthermore, say this person that you have to deal with is an unbeliever, and they do treat you unfairly, and they are unkind to you. Something that I find very helpful to remember is that I was just like them before God saved me. That's helpful to me. You know, if you have to interact day to day throughout the week with unbelievers who are wicked, they may be foolish, disobedient, living in malice, envy, hate, hateful, hating one another. You know what that's describing? You, before you were saved. God's grace came into your life and changed you. So be ready to do good to them. Be ready to speak truth to them. You know, but for God's grace, there goes you. That's exactly how you lived your life. So the last half of verse 21, our final instruction here, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So we spent some time at the beginning of the lesson talking about the two words for good. Here's the other word, agathos. You remember what that one meant? External or internal? This is the internal one. This is describing something that is good, whether it is seen to be good or not. Think about this then. If you overcome a person's evil with good, say that person's an unbeliever, are they necessarily going to be pleased with it? If you share the gospel with an unbeliever and tell them this is good, they might not they might not accept it. They might not be very happy about it. But was that good? Yes, it's intrinsically good. Overcome their evil with what God says is good. This keeps us on track. This keeps us from just being people pleasers, right? We aren't just trying to make them happy. We are pleasing God. We have to do what God says is good. God is the standard for good. So truth. Oftentimes when you speak truth to a person, that truth is good, they might not like it. Overcome evil with good. This word overcome is one that shows up a few times in Scripture, and I really like the verses that that you'll find it in the New Testament. Because when I think about doing this, so we're all going to leave today and we're going to think, okay, I'm going to go overcome evil with good. I'm going to do this week. How are you going to do? Do you think you have the power within you to do that? If you try hard enough and muster up all the energy you have, well, there is only one way that any of this is going to be possible, and we find it in a few different passages, but I want to read John 16:33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So that word for overcome is the same word for overcome back in Romans 12. Overcome evil with good. Who's overcome the world? Who's overcome evil? Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is the one who overcomes?" The same word again. "But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So there will be trouble, there will be affliction, there will be wickedness and evil, but Jesus has already told us that he has overcome these things. And if you believe in him, you can overcome those things too. So that's where it all starts. Do you know Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Have you recognized your sin, that you are guilty before God, that you deserve death, but God sent his son, Jesus, to die for you? He died on the cross in your place. He rose from the grave. He's alive today. And God says, if you trust in that message, you believe in my son, you turn to him, you're forgiven. All these promises now, they are yours. Now it's possible for you to overcome evil with good. I don't want anybody to leave here thinking, oh, that's good advice. I'm going to do that this week. If you're not saved, it's impossible. You can't do it. The only way it's possible is by trusting in Jesus, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit within you. So it starts there. It starts with your faith in Jesus Christ. I've got one more military story. I like military stories. I like history. But I read another story the other day, a story about a boy who was in the army, so a young man. And this boy was a Christian, so a Christian in the army. And he had formed this habit of praying beside his bed every single night before he went to sleep. And he kept this habit up. So he went into the army, and he would do that every night. And his comrades, the guys in his troop, they would make fun of him for doing that. Well, on one in particular day, and there was, I guess it was a really long hike. It was hot and sweaty. It was a really exhausting day. The boy knelt down at his bed when it was time to go to sleep, and he said his prayers. And one of his tormentors took off his boots, and he threw them at the boy, and he hit the boy in the back of the head with his boots. Well, the young man, he took those boots and he just set them beside his bed. The next morning, when that mocker woke up, he found those boots beside his bed all polished, cleaned, and shined up for him. And this true story is that that man was so convicted, he went to that boy and he apologized. And that man, that mocker, eventually came to faith as a result of the impact of what that boy did for him. You know, we think about all the little opportunities we have, things that we would totally miss. Why don't we take them? You know, why not look for that this week? How could we do something kind, something loving to someone who absolutely does not deserve it? And when we do that, can we tell them the truth? You know, our testimony is powerful, but is your testimony powerful enough to save? What's powerful enough to save? The gospel is what saves. So we're talking about love this morning, but it's love and truth. Okay, we cannot separate those two things. It's love and it is truth. So when that happens, and hopefully it does happen to you, somebody asks you why. Why did you do that nice thing? Give them the gospel. Tell them the truth. Tell them about your Lord and Savior, because that's what they need to hear, right? That's what you needed to hear too. If you think back at what happened in your life that brought you to faith, at some point the gospel was shared. And I'm sure you could probably think of people who had lives that impacted you too, right? But salvation did not come without the gospel. So overcome evil with good. Unfortunately, we live in a world that's fully evil. So that means we have a lot of opportunity to do this week. So may we be mindful of that as we interact with people. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your gospel, which is the starting point for all of this. It is our hope. It is what enables us to have a relationship with you. And you have promised, God, then to protect us, to provide for us, to always provide a way of escape. We never have to give in to temptation, Lord. And though we are amidst a crooked and perverse generation, we can be a light. So I pray that we would depend upon your Spirit and upon your word, Lord, relying upon your strength to indeed be a light, to do good, to speak kindly. Lord, help us be mindful of the way that we live our lives so that in whatever interaction, whatever relationship, be it family or friends, that we would be known as ones who are honorable and noble and respectable. And God, may that testimony then impact, and then may we have the boldness to open our mouths and speak truth. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that you give to us so that you know how you want us to live on this earth. I pray that we would be faithful, Lord, to follow it, and that through our obedience to it, God, that you would be pleased, you would be glorified. All of this, Lord, we desire is as something to bring your name, honor, and praise. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.